Tonight, I would like to ask you to think with me for just a moment about the fact that I'm ready to give you a gift of $100. Any takers? You might not think I have $100, and you're probably right. I probably couldn't give everybody $100. But if I were to give you $100, and I say it is a gift, but I want you to have it in a $100 bill, and by the way, I'm going to tell you how you're to spend it, what would be your reaction? I would probably say, I thought you said it was a gift. It sounds like it's all about you. You're having control over this money and tell me how all to spend it. Sounds like part, doesn't it, in our government today, over companies. But did you know, as we open God's Word, we realize that His gifts are kind of like that. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, I want you to turn there with me, and you'll observe in the context of gifts, and some of these might be miraculous, some of them are not. But he says in verse 9, using hospitality one to another without murmuring, according as each hath received a gift, ministering among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Then dropping down to the latter part of verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Notice that here is the exercise of the gift, and you're to do it as God's steward. That means He's in control. He is determining how you're going to use these gifts, and you're to be His steward as you minister that gift to other people, hospitality and so forth. And the goal of it is not about you. The goal is that God would be glorified. In between those verses, we have verse 11. He says, if any man speaketh, speaketh as it were the oracles of God. If any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, who is the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so. Tonight we're going to speak about the oracles of God, realizing in its context, men had the ability to present the Word of God, miraculously confirming that Word and giving that inspiration. But it's in a context of a steward. It's in a context of ministering it to other people and always to the glory of God. We're going to see this evening how important that is as we examine this particular topic. I want us to get a hold of oracle and what that indeed means. During the early times of pagan idolatry, in the pagan temple, there would be a place called the oracle, where indeed the priest of that particular temple and practicing idolatry, they would get their message from the oracle. It's kind of subjective. I'll get the message and I'll tell you what it is. But that's not what we have in the Word of God. We find that the idea of oracle is this idea of word that is expressed, and it is indeed of God. I think looking at the Old Testament and looking at the attire of the priest, we can observe the fact of how that oracle was very important and get some ideas about it. For example, when we look at the shoulder straps of the priest and what he would have, we'll find that there were 12 stones, and they had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and we'll find that those were located around his shoulders. Now, inside the particular ephod, we'll find there was what was called the Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim. That means light and perfection. I may not know a lot of things about that, but when you begin to look at Scripture, you begin to realize that this was part of the attire inside this breastplate, inside under the ephod, there was indeed this part of his attire, which was the judgment of God. And you'll notice in Exodus, the 28th chapter, and verse 30, you'll find that this was part of the high priest attire in which he would go in and make judgments or receive judgments of God. Thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before Jehovah, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before Jehovah continually. Now, in Numbers, the 27th chapter, in verse 21, we'll find that Joshua, the new leader of God's people, would indeed be brought before the high priest, and you'll get kind of understand how that particular part of the garment was used, the Urim Thummim. He said, the children of Israel, he will stand before Eleazar, and Joshua will, and the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim and Thummim, or the Urim before Jehovah. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Notice he's going to inquire by the Urim. Light. Revelation. An idea of, here's leadership. Here's where you ought to go. This is when you ought to come. This is when you ought to stay. And in the days of David and his son, in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 23, Ahithophel was one who the Bible says was one when he gave his counsel, when he was involved in giving counsel not only to Absalom, but really in his time also to David. Notice how it was regarded. Notice the respect that was put upon his counsel. It was as if a man inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. I thought he was inquiring by the Urim and Thummim. Light, yes. But he called that the oracle. Why? Because that was indeed God leading them. It was indeed his word that was guiding them. So if any man speaketh, he is to be speaking as the very word of God. And that's exactly what we see is involved in taking place. Notice, as we look at the oracles of God in Acts 7 and verse 38, we'll find that Moses, along with the fathers, as the angel revealed unto Moses, along with the fathers in the church in the wilderness, as they were encamped at Mount Sinai, it indeed was the oracles of God. Indeed was given them. What is that? Well, that was the law of Moses, but it was the very word of God. God is expressing that. We see in Romans 3 and verse 2, what advantage does a Jew have over the Gentile, much in every way? For the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. Not only are we talking about the Pentateuch, not only are we talking about the law of Moses, but the whole Old Testament, Psalms and the prophets and so forth. They were entrusted with what? The oracles of God. When those oracles were prophesying about the coming of Christ as priest, and some of the Psalms would be indicating, like Psalm 110, about the idea of after the order of Melchizedek, we'll find that the Christians in the days in which Hebrews was written, they were on the verge of apostasy. And notice what he says in the context of the priesthood. He says, for when by reason of the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such as need of milk and not of solid food. The context was they didn't understand about the order of Melchizedek and that Christ was fulfilling that. What were they ignorant of? The law. They were ignorant of the revelation from the Old Testament, and they had to be taught again the very rudimentary principles of what? The oracles of God. It was that message of God concerning Christ and his priesthood. It's used in our text as the very word of Christ. Because, ladies and gentlemen, in Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, God in olden time has spoken of the prophets, unto the fathers, by the prophets. But at the end of these days, he's making a contrast. He has spoken unto us in his Son. Who's speaking? God is speaking. And his Son is involved in presenting the very word of God. And so when Peter stresses to the people who had that gift, who indeed had the gift of knowing the Word of God and presenting that Word of God infallibly, indeed they were to speak as the oracles of God. It was the importance of speaking exactly what God had revealed. And they were indeed to put that into practice. Ladies and gentlemen, the mission of the spokesman in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, you minister it unto yourselves. The very word there is denoting toward others. It's not about me. It's about serving others. At that same context, we're to be serving the Master when we speak as God, as a good steward. You'll read in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, that indeed a steward of God, one of the qualifications that he be faithful to his Master. See, he has a gift, but it's not about him. It's about God. He's a steward of those things. He's serving others with that. And when he speaks, it is to be speaking that God would get the glory. And ladies and gentlemen, this is a very important time. When we see a man is going to speak, and he's in a place, a position of presenting the Word of God, to me, that is a very sobering time. And yet, look how people look at it in the religious world. How preachers will get up and present things that God has not revealed. Present His wisdom. Tell people things that God has not revealed. And the very important subject of what to do to be saved. And we'll see that this evening. What a terrifying place to be. Did you really serve your fellow man when you didn't present what God says? Are you really a faithful steward when what you say is contradicting what He's revealed? And all of those little stories, all of those book reports that you've done, all of those things that you thought were inventive and new, and they will tickle their ears, was it to God's glory? If any man speaketh, who speaketh as the oracles of God. But this is the mission of a spokesman. I stand before you this evening, sobered by the accountability I have toward God for what I'm doing this evening and throughout the week. And I know Stan feels that way, and other preachers here feel that way. But sometimes it seems to be forgotten. And when you look at televangelists, those things, you begin to see it's kind of like it's my persona. It's the idea of how I can react to people. And some have been taught that indeed preaching is speaking through the personality of people. I understand there's some truth to that. But we have no right to preach but just the Word of God. And these three things are very important in that particular context. I want to apply this evening to the concept that we need to understand that we're not here to please men as we speak the oracles of God. But to go back to God's Word and see what He says about the subject of the church that belongs to Christ. That is not a proper name. It is indeed a phrase that has meaning. Church, ecclesia, means those who are called out. And they're called out and they belong to Christ. That's why it's called Church of Christ. It's not a denomination. We see in Romans 16, 16 that there were local churches of Christ. And it has that meaning because Jesus says, upon this rock of Peter's confession, that indeed he was the Son of God, he says, I will build my church. And what a better way, is there a better way to express that this church belongs to Christ than to say the Church of Christ? It's scriptural. It's in our Bible. Church of God's there. A lot of other different names that are there, but they're descriptive. They're not naming themselves after some ornaments or Baptist or Methodist, Methodism, or that sort of thing, or after a Jewish day of Pentecost. It's simply expression. And we are striving to speak the oracles of God and realize that's the church of the New Testament. And we want to interest people to belong to that church that you read about in your New Testament. But when we see this church, there are descriptive things about it that I think is important. And we'll go to God's Word and observe that. First of all, we recognize that this church, it is described as His body. It is the spiritual body of Christ. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 22 and 23. Paul writes, by inspiration, he put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. How many bodies are there? There's one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Just like there's one hope, the hope of heaven. Just like there's one Lord and one Spirit. Ephesians 5:23, in the context of expressing husband and wife relationship, that we'll find that Jesus is also the Savior of the body. The Savior of the body. I want to be in that church. I know He's the Savior of that body. It's not bodies. It's not churches. When we speak the oracles of God, that's where we are. And that's where we want to be. And that serves people to understand that's what the Bible speaks about, those things. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, in a context of unity with different members with different gifts, we'll find, for in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. And we'll find that that body indeed is the church. And that's what God says about it. And yet, a lot of times, we began to see, people say, that's denominations. We believe that we're baptized in the church, but His body is involved with all sorts of denominations. I want us to notice in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, is He speaking in a context of denominations, or is He speaking in the context of individual people? For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether what? Whether Catholics or Baptists, where we baptize into those things, is it Catholic or Baptist? That's the way people interpret it. That's the way they teach it. Is that what it says? And ladies and gentlemen, we're not having to go to an ark over here in some man-made temple. We're not going to the law of Moses. We're going to the spokesman to us today, and that's Jesus Christ. And the new covenant that's been established. And Paul is presenting that message. Listen to what he says. It's very simple. Whether Jews or Greeks, not Baptist or Catholic. Jews or Greeks. Whether bond or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. So when we speak about baptized into one body, who comprises the body? Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterians? No. Is Jew, Gentile? What's their background? Bond or free? It's made up of individuals, never denomination. In John the 15th chapter, Jesus is speaking to His apostles. He speaks about being the vine, and He says, "Ye are the branches." Here's how it's interpreted in the denominational world. Well, we are all branches. We all tie in with Jesus Christ. Baptist, Catholic, what have you. But ladies and gentlemen, what does the Bible say? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. He's talking about individuals. You're in me, I'm in you. It's not these particular collectivities of bodies that are denominational in their nature. And so the church of Christ is very simple. It is the body of Christ. It has members. And we're related to one another because we're running under the head. Jesus is the head of that church. He's the head and we are the body. We get the concept, don't we? Now when we look at the church, it's also the kingdom. And it's the kingdom that belongs to His Son. Jesus spent His time on this earth expressing that it's indeed it's spiritual in its nature. In Luke 17:21, you'll say, "Lo here, lo there. When's the kingdom going to come? You're not going to see it as far as observation as we usually see. Well, there's the kingdom of England. There's the borders of all of that kingdom." No, He said, "The kingdom is within you." I want us to think of the kingdom as simply the concept of God's rule. That's a starting place, because that's literally what the word means. And when Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate's asking him, he was a king, Jesus asked the question, do you speak this from yourself or someone else tell you? He said, am I a Jew? That keyed it to Jesus. He's speaking from the standpoint of Roman authority. He's not speaking as of a Jew, because he's king of the Jews. So Jesus reacted to the point. He said, my kingdom, in verse 36, is not of this world. I am not in competition with Caesar. I'm not in competition with the world. If my kingdom were this world, then would my servants fight, and I would not be delivered unto you. But my kingdom is not from hence. It's heavenly, spiritual in its nature. It's the rule of God. Now, I think we can see that idea. Well, head, body, there's rule there. But he's expressing the body of membership and functioning under the guidance. But that kingdom, as we see as the idea of a king, where we submit to them. Well, what does that have to do with the church? Turn with me to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Because Hebrew writer takes the children of Israel and makes a contrast between the law that was given at Mount Sinai and now what they enjoy as far as the Lord's church is concerned. Notice what he says in verse 22. As he spoke about the mountain quaking when Moses was given the law, it says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You get the spiritual concept that he's driving home? The heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice he says, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, and the church of the firstborn. He's not speaking about Jesus. The firstborn is plural. He's speaking about people. That's why he says, who are enrolled in heaven? Spiritual kingdom. And he said, well, that's the church. What do you mean? What does that have to do with the kingdom? Look at verse 28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service while pleasing to God with reverence and awe. And why that sober reminder? For God, our God, is a consuming fire. We receive what? We receive the kingdom. It's here. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, how many of your religious friends believe the kingdom's about to come? It's going to come in the future. It's not here yet. I can't wait till that time where he's ruling in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David, and all the mankind submit to his knees. Praise the Lord, that's going to be a wonderful time. The kingdom is here. And it is the church that belongs to Christ. Well, how could that be? Think about rule. We submit unto the authority of the Lord. And it's connected with our redemption. In Colossians, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14, talks about what God has done. He delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How can we be translated in 62 AD into something that doesn't exist? He says, we've been translated. And we've had the redemption of our sins. You know, denominational world, they want their sins forgiven now. They want Jesus to be the high priest now. They want redemption now, but the kingdom is not here yet. Ladies and gentlemen, this passage says that redemption has come. Jesus has accomplished his mission as our high priest, and he's king now. He rules in his kingdom. It is indeed spiritual in its nature. Sometimes we brethren have discussions, well, is the church the kingdom? Kingdom the church? Some people have brought division over that. I don't think it should be that. When we think of kingdom as the rule of God, I think we can understand the different places. Because there's context where that rule is being emphasized, and maybe not the church in that particular context, but it means rule. I was talking to a man, in fact, I remember the day, because he was one that really stressed the difference between the church and the kingdom. And he preached a lot. And I was walking out in the woods with him. And we were talking along. I said, if I express the fact that the church is the kingdom in this sense, that the people that comprise the church submit to his rulership, would you have a problem with me? He said, no. I said, why are we divided? Why are we fighting about all this? Because that's the sense, it's the church. But there are places like Matthew 6:33, seek his kingdom first, and all these things that you're anxious over will be added unto you. Does that mean you seek the church first? Well, I would brought it out in Ephesians 4:28, the man that stole, let him steal no more. What if I'm anxious about my food and what I'm going to drink and what I'm going to put on my body, and I'm tempted to steal? You know, because I submit to the rule of God, I'm not going to steal because I recognize his kingship in my life. I could apply it that way. But you know, also can apply it that I am not going to be so involved in making that living that I forsake the assembling of the saints together on the first day of the week. I put my priorities first. And he said, well, there you go. Now you're not forsaking the kingdom. You're not forsaking the church. It's broader than that in some passages. I want to tell you, the church is the kingdom of our Lord. And it's here. And yet, so many men stand up speaking the oracles of God, and they won't teach you that, what you've read in your Bible this evening. It's not only his body, not only his kingdom, but there's a sense of the family relationship, the house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, how men ought to behave themselves in the church of the living God, or the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's family. The same identity, Church of Christ, can be expressed this way. And we see that in our relationships. You can be a wife, and you can be an aunt, and you can be a grandmother. Different points of looking at you and different relationships. That's what we're seeing in the church of our Lord. It could be the kingdom, it's in one sense his body, but it's also the family relationship. In Ephesians, the second chapter, we see this point and what we're built upon in this family. For it says, verse 19, so then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Our reference point is Jesus Christ. It's his church. And we're all brought in together, Jews and Gentiles in this context. And we are fellow citizens. A citizen of kingdom. Yeah, we're talking about kingdom, we're talking about family. Same time. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Apostle Peter uses terminology from the book of Exodus. When right before the people of Israel were given the law, in Exodus the 19th chapter, this is what he said about them then, but now he applies it to New Testament Christians. But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that he may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember, church is the called out. Who's called out? People are. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, we read that we're called by the gospel. That indeed this great plan of glory and sanctification and belief was going to be brought about by the preaching of the gospel. Called you through our gospel to obtain the glory that God has set before us. And so there's that sense we're called by the gospel. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Question, ladies and gentlemen. Where were you before you were added to the church? Well, he says here, I was called out of darkness. Do you believe that people can be saved while they're in a state of darkness? Well, no, preacher, that would be silly. Sin is darkness. That's going to be people who are lost, okay? When you were called by the gospel, where are you now? I'm in the family of God. I have been brought in to be a people that belong to God. Where are you? Where did God put you? Where is His family? It's the church that belongs to Christ. That's why in Acts 2:47, we were reading the King James translation, that indeed people were added to the church daily, such as were being saved. Well, church doesn't save us. I didn't say that. I asked you, where are you when you are in a saved relationship with God? You're in the church that belongs to Christ. You're in His family. You're in His body. He's the Savior of the body. You're in His kingdom. I stress that because people say, I think we ought to emphasize Christ. But this idea of the church is really not important. It's kind of secondary. We'll put on our letterheads maybe some idea of love in action. Big words and little words, that's Church of Christ. And you know, some of our brethren have the concept that they're Christians in all denominations. Do you believe that? I didn't say they weren't good people. I'm not saying they don't call themselves Christians. I'm speaking as the oracles of God from what you read in God's Word. Is that a concept that God as stress? Well, we see that when you came out of darkness, you didn't go to some limbo place. You're either in darkness or you're in the church. In darkness or in a place of salvation. God adds you when you come out of darkness to His church. What is that? It's a church that belongs to Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll give you an experience I've had. And not too long ago, there was a church in our area. Those who were supposed to be my brethren, who were involved in correspondence courses, and I got was online and saw that they were needing people to go teach people and ground people who they had baptized. They had so many baptisms, they needed people to go out and teach them. I volunteered. I took one of the members with me because it was in our area. I said, I'd like to meet those people. When I went to them and we began to discuss the things of what they've done, I began to realize that they hadn't changed anything. They had been baptized all right, but I found one in the Catholic Church. And he was content to be in the Catholic Church. And began to realize the preacher wasn't teaching them about the church of our Lord. Not teaching them where Lord's going to put you. He's just getting them baptized. And that looks good on the internet. But we're doing God's work. But now we were supposed to go in and teach them. The second lady I talked to, she was in the Methodist church. And that's where she's going to stay. I don't think they've been taught the whole counsel of God. And when you begin to talk about what the church is, they begin to realize their eyes roll back. They wanted to be baptized. They had been convicted of that. And that's all they were going to do. And I haven't been able to reach one of them. But ladies and gentlemen, that's coming from our brethren who said, well, we need to preach relationships, but not the church. See, that's something you'll teach them down the road. And yet when we read in the Acts, the 8th chapter of preaching the kingdom of our Lord, that was the rule of God. It was the idea of how you're going to be justified in Christ. All of that goes together. Here is the relationship that the church has with the Lord. This is where you're going to be. You're going to have to come out of denominationalism. Because we want to do exactly what the Word of God says. Preach Christ. That sounds good because I want a personal relationship with my Lord. And I think that's exactly what we can have. But you're going to separate that from the church? Turn with me to Acts, the 9th chapter. In Acts 9, we see an interesting time in the life of Saul, Acts 8, he's persecuting Christians. At the end of Acts 9, we'll find that he's there preaching the truth, and the church has peace. Acts 8, the church is persecuted. In Acts 9, we'll find at the end of the chapter, we'll find that the church had peace. It's what happens in between that's interesting. When Acts 8, 1 through 4, so the church had persecution, I want to ask yourself, who or what was persecuted? Well, let's answer that by the oracles of God. Verse 1 says, but Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. I thought Acts 8, 1 through 4, the church was being persecuted. I thought he was taking men and women. Yeah, who were they? Relationship. Disciples. Of whom? Who were they disciples of? The Lord. Sounds like kingship to me. Sounds like rule. Sounds like one who has authority in their life. They were followers and learners of the Lord. Yes, that's right. And then in verse 2, and he asked of them letters to Damascus out of the synagogues, and if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Of the way. That's descriptive. They weren't walking in different ways. Sounds kind of exclusive, doesn't it? Restrictive. The way. Then you drop down to verse 13. When Ananias is being summoned by the Lord to go to Paul, Ananias answers, the Lord, I've heard from many of this man how much evil he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. The word saint means to be sanctified or set apart from this world. That sounds like I was called out of darkness. I'm in his marvelous light. There's a change in my life. But who was being persecuted? People of the way, people, disciples of the Lord, saints. Verse 14. And here he hath authority from the chief priest upon all that call upon thy name. Acts 22:16. How do I call upon the name of the Lord? Arise, all be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That is a participle describing what you're doing in baptism. The action is be baptized. What's happening? I'm appealing to the authority of the Lord through his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins. So look at those descriptions. And I'll tell you that the church is comprised of people, individuals, that are bound together by the common faith in Jesus Christ. They were disciples of the Lord. They were people of the way. They were set apart from the world. They call upon the name of the Lord. But there's one more. When the Lord addressed Saul, Acts 9 and verse 5, Saul says, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. No, that's just the church, Lord. See, we want to get a relationship with you going. Church is secondary. There's no connection. We need to not preach about the church. We need to be preaching about Christ and the relationship with him. Ladies and gentlemen, when you speak as the oracles of God, you're not out here to separate those things. You can't get any closer in this world to the Lord except in his body. Because when Jesus saw his people being persecuted, he said, you're persecuting me. You're persecuting me. There's your personal relationship. And there are people following his authority. We speak as the oracles of God. We need to pay attention to what the Bible says about the church and uphold it in our teaching, in our practice. I can't think of a more appointed time when to speak as the oracles of God when people ask the question such as this. Brethren, what shall we do? That was asked in Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 37, after Peter had been involved in convicting them of their sins, that they had put to death Jesus. and that indeed he was one who fulfilled prophecy. He was now king in his kingdom. And said, what shall we do? Here's it. Are you going to serve your fellow man? Are you going to be faithful to your master because you're to be speaking as God's steward? Is your message going to give glory to God? Peter understood, yeah, he better be doing that. You know what he gave him? Repent. Be baptized, every one of you. What's repentance and baptism for? The remission of your sins. And so we see that that was the answer given to the question, brethren, what shall we do? They didn't hear you don't do anything because that's Phariseeism. You don't do anything because you're trying to earn your salvation by doing something. Just receive Jesus. Well, isn't that doing something? Accept him as your personal Savior. Isn't that doing something? And that's something I'm doing? It gets silly sometimes. When we come back to the oracles of God, you have a definite answer to that most important question. Acts 8 and verse 36. We'll find the Ethiopian. What hinders me to be baptized? Why would he ask that question? Because verse 35, we'll find that Philip had preached unto him Jesus. And when you preach Jesus and realize that he is the one that has died for you, the response is that you come to him in baptism to have the remission of your sins. So he already knew that, because he's the one that asked the question, what hinders me to be baptized? That's a wonderful experience for a preacher. Preacher not having to beg you to be baptized. But he's taught you faithfully the word of God. You tell him, what hinders me to be baptized? It's a wonderful experience. Well, he said, if thou believest, thou mayest. If you believe with all your heart, verse 37, he confessed Jesus to be the Son of God that day. And he went down the one, he baptized him. He came up and he went on his way rejoicing. There was a jailer in Acts the 16th chapter. And here was an earthquake had shaken the prison doors, shaken that jail. He thought his prisoners, Paul and Silas, had escaped. They were all there. He was about to do himself in because he had not watched over the prisoners that he's going to take his life. Don't do yourself any harm. It was the voice that he heard. At that moment, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And we'll find the answer of God's people, man. He said, well, you got to believe on the Lord Jesus. He said, oh, I believe this rocking of this jail has made me a believer. Isn't it interesting that in that verse, he says, you got to believe that he preached the word of the Lord to him. A lot of people said, no, you had an experience. Don't you believe the Lord? He shook this jail and they didn't escape. That's a sign. Yes, I've had an experience. Ladies and gentlemen, your experiences are to come because of your understanding of the Word of God and your conviction that it is the truth and you're obeying it. And we'll find on that occasion that he showed signs of repentance by washing the stripes of these men who had been beaten, Paul and Silas. And he was baptized. Immediately. He didn't wait for a baptismal service that we're going to have next week. My sister-in-law, she was one who got a brain tumor. During those times, she wasn't very religious. But when that happened and she got treatment and she was able to have 14 more years of life, during that time, tried to study with her, but a Baptist preacher had already gotten a hold of her. And she told me one day that the Baptist preacher baptized them and baptized me for the remission of my sins. He said those words over me. Well, I knew what seminary taught. I knew what he meant by it. It wasn't because you're having your sins washed away through baptism. It's that you've already had your sins washed away. You're just being baptized to show what has happened. It's just a picture. And the only way that I could get her to see it, I said, Connie, were you baptized immediately? because you were a lady in your sins? She knew, no. It was a week or two later when they had a baptismal service. I said, can you imagine a Baptist preacher, if he really believed that he was baptizing you for the remission of your sins, to have your sins washed away like Saul was going to have with him, and as he is preaching to others, can you imagine allowing you to go a whole week in your sins, lost? And she never made that claim again. She never obeyed the truth. Now she'll answer. I want to tell you, there's a Baptist preacher who's going to answer one day too. Because see, he's supposed to speak as the oracles of God. He's supposed to be a steward of God Almighty. He's supposed to give the answer that glorifies God, not his denomination, not his upbringing, not his seminary that he got his degree from. It's a serious business. And yet when brethren ask these important questions, look at the answers. It wasn't receive Jesus as your personal Savior. Come to the front and we'll have an altar call. Pray through for salvation. No, it's repent. It's confess Jesus to be the Son of God. You should be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's speaking as the oracles of God. Well, let's look at it from another angle. What happens when it's after? What happens afterwards? What happens when the Holy Spirit reviews what happened? And that's when we may say that they received Jesus as a personal Savior. Yeah, they got repented and baptized, but we'll surely see it then. That when you sum it all up, you'll find that they did receive Jesus as a personal Savior. Well, Acts 2:41, what does it say? When the Holy Spirit, through Peter, gives them the answer to the question, they that received the word were baptized. They received something that day. Did they receive Jesus as their personal Savior? The Bible says they received the word. They received the message. The message was clear and distinct. Repent and be baptized. They already believed. And we'll find that those who received the word were about 3,000. That's what God's word says. When we examine the Ethiopian eunuch, when the Holy Spirit describes what happened after he was raised up from the waters of baptism, he went on his way rejoicing. Why would he rejoice? Because he realized that he is in a blessed state, that he is in a state of forgiveness. Blessed is the man, Romans 4:6-8. In a context that you're not justified by works, meaning the works of the law, but because of your faith in Christ, and you express that by coming to Him in repentance and baptism. But He says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. It's not that Christ's personal life covers you of your sins, it's the fact that you've been forgiven of your sins. Isaiah 53 speaks about laying upon us the iniquity on Jesus, this servant, this righteous servant of us all. In verse 11, that through the teaching of Him, that indeed remission of sins would be enjoyed because our sins were put upon Him. He paid the price and He died for our sins. And we have this blessed state. No wonder He went away rejoicing. Then we find that the Philippian jailer, what did he rejoice about? He rejoiced with all his house having believed in God. Question. Was he happy in believing in God before he was baptized or after? Read it for yourself. Speaking as the oracles of God, it was after he and his household were baptized. See, he had expressed his faith and his obedience, and that's exactly what the Word of God teaches. In Romans 1 and verse 5, this great chapter, and my sister-in-law, she would be saying, I like the Roman road to salvation. Well, I do too. Let's just talk about the book of Romans. Well, Romans 6 got some baptism in there, that, and we kind of talk about it, but look how the opening part of the book speaks about this faith. Romans 1 and verse 5, through whom we receive grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. But obedience of faith, we see the same thing in Romans 16, verse 26. It's obedience of faith. Baptism, repentance is a part of that. Acts 6 and verse 7, there were many priests that were obedient to the faith. Ladies and gentlemen, you believe the facts, you obey the commands. And when people believe the facts about Christ, they submitted to the commands of baptism for the remission of their sins. There was an occasion where Jesus was asked the question, are they few that are saved? Well, there's a question. Are you going to speak as the oracles of God? Well, are there few that are saved? Well, apparently so. There's going to be 144,000. He didn't say that. He didn't give a number. He said, oh, it's going to end up going to be few. But he says, you strive to enter into that narrow door. There's going to be occasion where many will try to enter and they will not be able to. Think about that one day, ladies and gentlemen. That is a time when it's too late. The most important door you're going to enter is not some bar room, not some football stadium, not some golf course entrance. It's going to be trying to get into the narrow, restrictive way of the Lord. And it will be too late, too late. You put forth the effort now to enter into that restrictive way. And say, Lord, you've preached in our streets. We were in your midst. We ain't drank with you. I heard your sermons. I went to services. I heard the preaching of the gospel. What'd you do about it? I'm just around you, Lord. I was around the spiritual influence. And when I get in, no. That won't be enough. Because, ladies and gentlemen, he's already told us what we must do to be saved. And you've heard that this evening. Believing the message of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Confessing Jesus to be the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10, because we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we confess him as Lord. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made. That means speaking with God about his Son. He's Lord. I want to be in his kingdom. I want him to be head over the spiritual body that I want to be a member of. And that's how we can enter into that relationship by repenting and being baptized for the remission of our sins. This question, what must I do to be saved, is a time where the man who speaks the oracles of God better tell the truth. And what happens is that what you've heard this evening serves you with exactly the word of God. We haven't added anything. We just read God's word and we learn from it. It is also, as a spokesman of God, it's faithful to our master. Because, see, it's his message we give you. We don't add from it, we don't take away from it. Add to it or take away from it. And in the end, it glorifies God through Jesus Christ. Tonight, have you ever obeyed the gospel? Have you ever expressed your faith in obeying his word? So that's when you trust him. Lord, I'll do exactly what you say to do. I'm ready to repent of my sins because I'm convicted that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm willing to stand before people who care about my soul. After all, we're singing a song. I'm praying for you. And ladies and gentlemen, prayer does not substitute for your obedience, but expresses our heart. We want you to be saved. And if you're in a lost condition out here in darkness, just sitting around, the gospel is not going to save you. Obey the faith. And come now as we stand and as we sing.